Good to see everybody this morning that we are able to have here. I know there's some that are away, but good to have everybody that we do have here. Just want to mention tonight, in case you're interested or would like to invite a friend, I'm going to study the topic together with you on conquering bitterness. Conquering bitterness. It may or may not be a struggle for you, but it's very likely maybe you know someone that it is. And so you can mention that topic to them. We're going to study that tonight. But I thought for this morning we would continue our series in Colossians about putting on the new man this morning. And this would certainly help us in regards to conquering bitterness. You see, it's well known that nature abhors a vacuum. It seeks to fill it. In like manner, we discussed before the previous week about putting off the old man. So something must go in its place. And Christianity is just as much about putting on as it is putting off. Our job is not complete in just putting off. If you think about it, the Pharisees were great at putting off, and that even might be debatable, but they withheld themselves from many vices, but they were terrible at putting on. They didn't see any need of perfecting once they had withheld themselves from evil, and as a consequence, they were arrogant and proud in their withholding themselves from evil, and so they ended up being evil still, just a different kind of evil. Because nature abhors a vacuum. We too must put on virtues like love and kindness, else we too will become an evil, just of a different kind. We may not become sexual deviants, but will become something else. And so in Colossians chapter 3, we're told to put on the new man. Verse 10, Colossians 3:10 says, "And you have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge." Put on the new man. You know, the illustration that Paul essentially is using here is that of clothing, right? Put off and put on. And that illustration should strike every person, especially in this country, if you think about it. I mean, most of us, with the exception of children, probably took a little bit of thought about what we're going to wear this morning before we put it on. This country is, in essence, obsessed with clothing. The industry is well over many hundreds and hundreds of billions of dollar industry. And that's just spent in here in America alone on clothing. I'm sure there's no other nation in the world that has closets built in their homes the size of the closets that we have. We have walk-in closets. We understand and know this, especially here, that our clothing says something about us. We've all people understand that. You see someone, you say, oh, he or she's casual. Or they're neat. They're honorable. Or they're rebellious. And they're scandalous. Jesus knows we understand clothing says something, and he uses this illustration to make the point that the clothing of the inner man says something as well. So last week we emphasized that putting off that old man, that old garment. And now this week putting on the new man. So what that means is, in essence, just as we were to change our clothes that way, that means that there would be a change within us. Within us. The problem with the rich young ruler wasn't that he was a murderer or an adulterer, but that he was not actively doing good. He kept the don'ts, but he didn't do the do's. See that? And Jesus challenged him and his heart's desire by saying, "Your riches, give them all away." It's not enough to give up sin and vices, but those that truly follow Jesus become involved in developing the virtues and service of Christ Himself. That's why you hear often, you hear it from this pulpit here, it's just not enough to attend services, right? I mean, you have to, and you should want to, according to Hebrews 10, verse 25. But that's not enough. you actually have to develop your Christian character too. You say, how do we do that? How do we start? Well, we need knowledge, don't we? We do that by true knowledge. And that's essentially what he says next. That this change in us comes by knowledge. In chapter 3, verse 10, you notice again, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge. It says, according to the image of him who created him. So you notice, according to the image of God. God who created us, right? And how can you not help but think about Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, about how God made man in his image. It's reminiscent of the beginning. And now that same kind of thought is being used here, that we're remade in his character. In fact, every one of these things in this list that we're going to study is in God's character. The more we get to know about Jesus, the more we can become like Jesus, renewed in knowledge. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just hold your place there at Colossians. We'll be right back. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul puts it this way in verse 18. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now watch this. And being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we behold the glory of the Lord as if we're looking in a mirror, and then try to make ourselves, change ourselves, fashion ourselves like the Lord. We need to put on the Lord's character. So understand this. This is what we're talking about, the practical nature of the second half of the book of Colossians. This is more than just giving up a few vices and then adopting a few virtues. You are really trying to become Him, like His character. Now that is a lifelong pursuit. But you and I can't afford to plateau or to become complacent, because Jesus never did. And that is what it will take to put on His character. So there must be a change in us by knowledge, but also by breaking down cultural barriers. That's what he goes on to describe next in verse 11 of Colossians chapter 3. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. You see, the Jew at this time, and still and a lot today, looked down on the Greek. And the Greek looked down on the barbarian. And the barbarian looked down on the Scythian. You see, they were all doing the same thing, just to different people. One of the hardest areas and challenges to the church at any place and at any time will be the differences of backgrounds, the differences of our cultures, and even the differences of our looks as well. Paul here reminds them that there is no distinction, none whatsoever, in Christ. I say, what? But we all look so distinct. We all seem so different. We all had distinct raisings. Yes, that is all true, but it makes not a difference in Christ. And the attitudes he talks about next is exactly what it's going to take to get there, to think that way and to act that way, where these barriers begin to come down and stay down. This is true for those in Colossae and those in Franklin. What he describes in verses 12 and 13 is what it's going to take to get there. So even though hatred and distrust and distinctions existed between these groups, that was to fade away and to be no more in Christ. Now it was to be, you've been baptized? Well, I've been baptized. Well, then we're the same. We're all one. That's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let me tell you, that was a real battle in the New Testament. All kinds of struggles. We're reading about them in the book of Acts. And it was in Corinth and in Galatia, the regions of Galatia. All those barriers had to come down. And let me tell you, it is still a struggle in some places today over race or color or ethnicity. Now, I understand that there may be some reasons why this arrangement is, but sometimes you hear of black churches and white churches, it's just Christ Church. That's really what it ought to be. Just Christ Church. Christ is in everything that is good, including His followers. And that's what He's saying here. It's not in these distinctions, but Christ is all and in all. He's in all of us. And is Christ divided? That's what Paul asked the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:13. Is Christ divided? The answer was no. So we are united in social barriers which exist out there, don't in here. Just as Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. All of the same kind, right? We're all attached to the same vine. No distinctions. You're a branch and I'm a branch. And they're a branch. See that? Now it's going to take love to get there. It's going to take a renewing of the mind. Put it on a new character to get there. And hence that's what follows. In verse 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. I find it interesting to notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say put on cleverness and efficiency, school smarts, and being hardworking. All of which are good. But are usually to the benefit of oneself. These that God cites here are for the sake of unity and are what set the tone for human relationships. So let us not major in the minors. Some get the hardworking and smarts down, but lack major in the Christian character department. The world, do you understand this? The world can get cleverness and efficiency and hardworking down. But they can never excel at Christian graces that follow here. That's what makes us different as Christians. And so he talks next about the new character and putting on this character. And I've referred to this as the heavenly character, especially in contrast to last week, the earthly members. He said, put to death the members which are of your earth. So the earthly members versus the heavenly members, the heavenly characters. And let's look at this list real quick. I'll just put it on the board like I did last week, and then we'll go back and talk about these individually. Tender mercy is referring to the inner affections. Kindness, referring to helpfulness and generosity and goodness. Humility, the lowly attitude towards oneself. Meekness and gentleness is courtesy and considerateness. Long-suffering, being able to bear up under provocation. So let's talk about these. When he says, therefore, in verse 12, that connects the reality of what we just talked about, right? Since there's no distinction in the body of Christ, therefore, he says, put on this new man and the character that comes with him. They were the holy and the beloved, right? As the elect of God, holy and beloved. The new man is holy, and the new man is loved. Beloved means that God loves them and continues to do so. And He loves us and continues to do so. They were special to God as the new man and new character. And we are special to God as the new man and new character. Because we're holy and set apart from the world. You see that? That's what the holy means set apart. Notice that means that baptism is not some magical potion instantly changing your character, right? If it did, then Paul wouldn't have to say any of this, right? It would just be done. Character took years to form, and it will take years to reform into the image of Christ. It will take hard work and self-control. So put on, he said, tender mercies. The English Standard Version says heart of compassion. The word tender is used to refer to the inner affections. That means that you feel it deep down inside. We should never get to the point where we're past feeling towards each other. We should be touched by each other. When one hurts, we hurt. When one rejoices, we rejoice. I mean, that's Romans 12, right? The Hebrews saw this as part of the source of affection and sympathy, mercy, and love. That's this word tender that keeps it genuine and real. It's a great place for Paul to start this particular list. And when this word is combined with mercies, tender mercies, it essentially doubles the compassion. It feels the sympathy for those suffering, deeply touched to see their pain, and seeks to be merciful. That's one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That takes some work, doesn't it? The old self was concerned with self, and now it's concerned about others too. Yeah, I think, I don't know why, when I was thinking about this, I thought of Elijah. He immediately came to my mind as an example. He cared so much. He was one that had tender mercies. He was pushed to the limits by God's people every time, time and time again, even to the point to ask God to take his life. He was so overwhelmed at certain points in his life. That means he was never faking. Never faking in his service toward God or towards others. Never indifferent. He felt every hurt and every pain. It's hard for the caring character not to care. But Paul says that's part of who we are now, as new men in Christ Jesus and new women. Put on kindness, he says. This Greek word here meaning helpfulness, generosity, and goodness. The exact word is used to describe God's nature, for he is helpful, generous, and good. Look at these verses with me in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 30. This is interesting. Jesus says in Matthew 11:30, he says, "For my yoke is easy." That's the word right here for kindness. My yoke is kind. See, it's easy. My burden is light. And you think about it in that framework. It's still a burden, right? But even the world's a burden, but their burden is not kind. Their burden is hurtful. But Jesus, my burden is kind. It is easy. And in Matthew or Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, we see again the character and kindness of God. Luke 6:35, for it says, "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." He is kind to the unthankful and evil. That means the undeserving. He's kind to them. And he's saying, if you're kind to the undeserving, then you're like a son of God. See that? You adopt the character of your father. In Romans 2 and verse 4, it talks about the goodness and kindness of God that brings us to repentance. So all this is a part of God's character. And it's even in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. So it should be part of our character as well. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Kindness. So this takes work as well. Because sometimes, I'll be honest, I don't want to be too helpful. You ever been there before? You just don't want to be too helpful. And then depending on the situation, it could be because we simply just lack kindness then. We lack kindness. We didn't develop that. Kindness would have taken care of that. Are we as helpful to one as much as we ask for help from that one? See, is there balance? In other words, we only expect kindness, but never extend kindness. Think about some of those thoughts. Next on the list is humility. The lowly attitude towards oneself. In contrast to pride and arrogance and boastfulness. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul here says, with all lowliness, there's our word, and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Did you notice in that verse right there, there's at least three virtues. Four of them. Lowliness, gentleness, long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Five. That same list is found in Colossians chapter 3. He just kind of worded it a little bit differently. But it's all there. Again, lowliness is the parallel word to humility. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 verse 3, here it is again. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then Peter uses the word in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5, 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. There's that concept we were describing again, putting on clothing. Be clothed with humility. Back in Matthew 11, we read verse 30, but if you back up to Matthew 11, verse 29, you see that Jesus was clothed with humility. Matthew 11, 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. There's the concept. Lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for my soul. So again, it's about adopting the character of God. We become like Him. So you see how virtues like hardworking and cleverness, while they're worthy, usually benefit self primarily. Whereas humility looks to help others first. It cares about others primarily. And the Bible makes it very clear that this is something you and I can become, that we can work on. Else Paul wouldn't have said put on. Else Peter wouldn't have said put on like this clothing called humility. He wouldn't tell us to be this unless we can't put it on and do this. But the truth is, you really don't do humility. You do kindness, but you become humility. It becomes part of who you are. You begin to have a modest appraisal of yourself in relation to others, seeing all people as equal in God's eyes. You are more like the centurion who wielded command over 100 lesser men. And in the world's eyes, they were lesser than himself. But in his love for his servant, and asking Jesus to come, he says, wait, don't come inside though. For I'm not worthy for you to come in to my house. Luke 7, 6. Think about that. He cared for those under him. He had authority, but he had a modest appraisal of himself, didn't he? I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 17 when he used himself and Apollos as illustrations. I said 17, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. Verse 7 and verse 6, he talked about transferring these things to himself and Apollos for their sakes. But verse 7 he says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, God was the one that made them different. Each one is different, but it's not because of what they've received and what they've not received. It's that you can't boast in one's greatness and self. I believe this is one of those characteristics that you can really see displayed in a person, and especially in the absence of it, right? You can tell when someone is prideful and arrogant to a degree. It kind of comes out. Even in preachers, believe it or not. There are some prideful preachers I've met before. Remember there was a preacher holding a meeting not too far from here in the past, and I went and visited the meeting. And very good lessons that I heard. But afterwards I noticed we met each other and talked. I noticed he constantly liked to ask stumper questions. I mean, it was unrelated to anything. And he was a doctor by trade as well, and so he had some experience, some knowledge, and he liked to show that. He seemed to get a rise of knowing something that stumped you. Well, after the meeting was over, I contacted the local preacher, and we talked for a little bit. I asked how the rest of the week went. He said it was a miserable week. He said it went like that all week long. There's nothing humble about that. What do you have that you did not receive? See, instead it's like boasting like the Pharisees did with the phylacteries that they had on their foreheads, and they made them broad and large, Jesus said. What they stored in those phylacteries was scriptures they'd memorized. And so the bigger it was, then yay, the more knowledgeable it was, and it was right there on the head. So you can't miss it. You can see it. Jesus said, that's not humble. It's prideful. It's prideful. Next in the list of heavenly characters, meekness. Or some versions translate it gentleness. This is the idea of courtesy and considerateness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21, maybe you saw 1 Corinthians 4 open still. Verse 21, he says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? There's the contrast, right? Paul recognized and acknowledged the contrast, the harshness versus the spirit of gentleness. You know, that's the balance we got to seek to strike. Our first response towards one that's beginning to grow weak and to fall away. Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And that's our spirit. That needs to be our spirit. If our first response is, hey, you know, what are you doing? You're going to go to hell if you keep doing it. You know, if it's very harsh and overwhelming, then that's not the order in which Paul is given. Now, you and I know it may eventually come to that, right? Eventually, you're going to have to tell them exactly what's taking place by the way that they're living. But first, it's a spirit of gentleness that has to be within us. And some they don't really have that in them. They rather would be harsh or rude or brash. Understand this. It doesn't mean that they're weaklings when they're gentle, any more so than one that can lift 200 pounds off the floor. Both require strength to accomplish. Inner strength is needed to be gentle and not harsh when people are rude and ugly to you. I mean, that's happened before to me. Yeah, and that's when you're feeling it. Got to push those feelings down. A man who has this is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. That requires great strength to be gentle. It doesn't mean there's never a scenario that requires forthrightness and frankness, as we've been discussing, right? Just see Jesus in John 2. Or see Paul, the one who wrote this. In Acts chapter 13, we studied with Elymas and the sorcerer. He called him the son of the devil. So there's times for that. Sometimes you have to boldly expose false teaching and the false teacher. But more of a likely scenario in our lives, maybe something at work, right? The people you work with. Have you ever noticed that there are some that are masters at misinterpreting anything that you say to them or do to them? And you just want to cut to the chase and drop the bomb on them. This doesn't mean that the bomb never comes, right? There are times you got to turn the key and hit the little red button. But it's a last resort. Gentleness is our nature. Gentleness is our character, just as it is for God's. And that might tie in with the next point, long-suffering. Being able to bear up under provocation. Forbearance, patience towards others. What we're talking about earlier is what we do in such a situation. Here is our character that enables us to be gentle, right? To suffer long. Willing to suffer wrong and be steadfast regardless. Sometimes some injustice is done and the first thing that comes to our lips is, that's unfair. And there's this flare-up of temper and wrath. Long-suffering says, yes, That is not fair. There's a recognition of the fact, but it is willing to live with that fact. Not to have to fight tooth and nail every time unfairness is done to them. I mean, that's one thing I train my kids often. Life is not fair. The triplets have really learned that, right? Because they're all the same age, same stage, and you know, it's really easy to think, well, if one got one, then obviously I need to get one. And I train them the opposite of that, because that's not the way the world's going to treat them when they get out on their own. It's going to say, oh, your brother got that. Well, let me make sure you get that same salary too. No, it doesn't work that way. Life is not fair. And you know what? Beyond that, Jesus trains us in that reality. For the cross of Christ that he had to bear was the greatest unfairness of all time. And if he endured that, then what little unfairness must I endure? In James chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So how do I get this long-suffering nature, this patience? I got to go through unfairness, is what he's saying. It's the testing of it that produces that. It's the falling into those various trials. Well, why didn't they fall into it? Because you did. That's why. I mean, that's just the way it worked out. And the testing of that faith produces this patience, this long-suffering nature. And it brings us to maturity. Verse 4, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he begins James that way, and he ends James that way. In chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another. Brethren, lest you be condemned, behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So you see, nestled between the concepts of the encouragement to be patient is the injustice. Don't grumble against one another. Don't complain against one another. You see that? Why would you do that? Well, because something wasn't done fairly to me. See that? So he begins by saying, be patient. He ends by saying, be patient. That's how you get through that. I wish there was some other way that we can don this character. But it's in the testing of it that we gain it. And with the others to follow. And I need to pick up the pace a little bit here, because the heavenly character goes on there in Colossians chapter 3. If you'd like to read along with me in verse 13. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So here he talks about some others in the list. Bearing with one another, to be tolerant with those in the church. Forgiving one another, releasing injury and sin done to each other. And put on love. I like how one version put it, the perfect bond of unity. It is the glue that keeps us together. So he speaks first here about bearing with one another. So before it was just general principle, be long-suffering. Now he applies this, he says, in the church you got to be that towards each other. And to that I say amen. God knew what he was doing. And Jesus Christ, we're all one. He started off by saying we have all these differences, some cultural, some personal. You know, some are extroverts, some are introverts, some are type A, some are more passive, some are easily happy, others are always a bit down, all with different backgrounds, raisings, and opinions, and sometimes that really bothers us and irritates us. And you know what I need, and you know what you need? Long-suffering towards one another in the pew next to you. That's right. Bearing with one another. Do you notice that? That's what he's getting at. He's tying it all together with the differences. You know, you got to have this one another, perfect bond of unity. Yes, you are different. And that is a strength, because you can reach people that I will not be able to reach. God knew what He was doing, but He also knew it brought a challenge. When those differences make us forget our commonness in Christ. So this word literally means to be tolerant, bearing, in this context that is a grace and virtue. Not tolerant of sin, but willing to endure difficult and irritating situations. This is where I've seen grown adults sometimes act just like children. We are better than that, brethren. We are called to put this on. But when can you, unless you're being tried, is what I'm trying to say. You're not bearing when all is well, right? When everyone's happy, when no one's wronged you. You can only put this on when you've been wronged. Then it can be said you are bearing with one another. And then it should lead to forgiving one another. I'm going to talk more about this particular point tonight, but let me say a few things about this. Forgiving one another. One man once said, and I thought it was pretty interesting and wise, everyone says forgiveness sounds like a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. I thought that was so true. Right? Well, over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, Jesus had something to say along these lines. Very important. Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's pretty serious. Now understand, what Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying in Colossians 3:13 is not talking about a blank check handed out to an unrepented sinner to do as they please. Right? Or of those in error to say, "Oh, I forgive you." That's not your place. They're sinning against God, you see. Paul here talks of genuine repentance when he says, "God in Christ, as God in Christ forgave you, so you must also do." Well, the way He forgave me was when I repented, right? When I repented. So when they genuinely repent as well. So this isn't referring to a person trying to stipulate their type of repentance and control an outcome, but rather they're like the prodigal son that comes with nothing and pours out their heart saying, "Just make me like a servant. Do what is best with me." I say some of these things because I have in mind some pedophiles and sexual offenders. Sometimes that is sadly found in the Lord's church. And what they often will do is demand to be back into membership following their repentance. They check the boxes and say, "Now you see, you got to let me back in." Well, wait a second. Wisdom would dictate that an injury of that nature might require them to worship elsewhere for the victim's sake. But also, Jesus is not talking about covering some civil crime either. Forgiveness doesn't mean being stupid and not recognizing that a deeply ingrained character habit needs something very professional, like professional help or even jail. It is not to say you shouldn't forgive. You should. But some sins have residual consequences. Even the sinner should know that, if they're truly repentant. Now, this type of transgression rarely happens, but more often than not, what we're talking about is hurt feelings or gossip or something to bring another down. And when sinned against, we need to have the heart of compassion that Christ had, willing to forgive, and especially those in the body of Christ, extend it generously, gladly, and with finality. And then he says next, so very important, Colossians 3 and verse 14, love is the glue. It is the tie, the unity, the key to it all. Colossians 3 there in verse 14, if you got that open. Get it back on my chart. He says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Like I said, one version says, the perfect bond of unity. I think that's beautiful. The perfect bond of unity. If we would all just believe and obey God, that's our destiny as a church, right there. Agape is the word that's used here for love. It's the highest form of love, even to self-sacrifice. This is the supreme quality. He says, above all, put on this. Put this on. As Paul says elsewhere, the greatest of these is love. It is the glue. It is the engine that makes it go. Galatians 5 verse 6. Faith which worketh by love. So that means you can do all the other virtues. But if you don't do this, it's nothing. It doesn't work. I think Paul said something like that in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 4, right? You can have kindness and helpfulness. Even give your body to be burned. But if you have not love, you're nothing. So, it doesn't base its work on whether or not the other person is worthy of love or is easy to love. And that's why Jesus said we have to love our enemies, for this is exactly how God loves. He so loved the sinful world, this undeserving world, that He gave His own Son for its salvation, because God is love in His very nature. This kind of love will be the perfect glue of unity for the church. It is the greatest bonding agent. It is like an adhesive to draw us all together in harmony. It is the glue that held David and Jonathan together. Remember how the Bible describes David and Jonathan? Do you realize both of them never knew Jesus Christ? And yet it held them tightly together. So how much more so us who know Jesus Christ as brethren be bound together strongly in love? Sound too good to be true? Paul didn't think so. We should strive for that always. You know, if you work on you and I work on me, and we all work on ourselves, we can get there with the help of Christ. I like how one pictured this particular concept here. He said, imagine a cold winter day. To save energy, the family takes a large blanket and sits on the couch together. The blanket stretching across from one end of the couch to the other, tucked nicely under the two biggest bottoms of the family. There they're bound together in warm unity. You know, the church ought to be likewise, a warm peace in its members. So as you think about this, these virtues are the exact opposite of the evils we studied last week. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, lying, that rips and tears a church apart. But compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and love are the foundation on which oneness is built. And if we want to be here in the future, let me say, if we want a sound church that worships in truth to be here decades to come, then we must develop this to maturity. And even be as Paul says, as he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, I hear you abound in this, but I ask you to abound the more. So let us endeavor to do that, to put this new character on, and the church will be here. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, you need to first start your walk with Him, repenting of your sins, and confessing your faith in Christ, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you're clothed with Christ, forgiven of your sins, and you begin to walk with Him, putting on the new man daily. If as a child of God you've forgotten the old ways, and you've went back to the old man, but you forgot these ways that the Lord wrote about so many years ago that you should walk therein, would you not return to Him? Repent of your sin, whatever one it may be that you've been lacking or forgetting or just neglecting willfully. Come back to Him and let Him restore you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Why do you wait,
dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting.